Thank you, worship team. Told Melissa she came in this morning. It's the first time we've sung that song. That's my new favorite worship song. I hadn't heard of it before a couple days ago. And that's powerful stuff. I told Melissa, I love all the words, the melody there, but it says, he's seated on his throne. Somehow that pronoun just stuck out to me, that it's his, it belongs to him. He deserves it. He earned that. So I hope you go home and YouTube it, Spotify it, however you do that, and appreciate that a little bit more. I also love the fact that it's every other month we have our fellowship dinner. Of course, that corresponds with communion. It reminds me of my early Christian days. I was saved in a Grace Brethren Church. I think I probably told you before that I was baptized. They're very into a Trinitarian thing. So they baptized three times. I was baptized three times for it. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Really. And they have this threefold communion. They have the communion, foot washing, and then a meal together, a fellowship dinner. So we're not quite Trinitarian this morning, but we'll have our Lord's Supper followed by a fellowship dinner. So I think that's wonderful that those two go together. Amen? I've got to get my clicker. Romans chapter 8, we're in there. We're going to be in there for a while, so turn there. I'm going to read it in just a minute, but this is an amazing book, an amazing chapter in an amazing book, and it's been described in various exalted ways. Chapter 8, that is, the inner sanctuary within the cathedral of Christian faith. It has been called the tree of life in the midst of the Garden of Eden. It's been called the highest peak in a range of majestic mountains. This is Romans chapter 8. Now, you've got to be careful, of course. You don't ever want to take something out of Scripture, whether it's a book or a chapter, and say, this is the end-all, the be-all. You know, I've got to only guide my life by that, because that's going to make you imbalanced. You're going to stumble and fall if you do this. But if you're familiar at all with the Bible, you know the significance of Romans chapter 8. We've been in it 2 weeks already. We've only made it through three verses. Normally, I move just a little bit faster than that, but we are going to be several weeks in it because there's so much here. So if you don't mind, this morning we're going to continue in this chapter and specifically focus on the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to pick up in verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son, the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind of the flesh is death, but to set the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set in the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Power of the Holy Spirit. First of all, point one, that we walk according to the Spirit. Now, that's the second half of verse 4, but the first part of the verse is a continuation, actually, of verse 3. So I want to kind of pick up on the first part of verse 4. And that tells us, the end of verse 3 tells us that the Father sent the Son to be condemned in our place. And then we pick up in verse 4. Why? Why did the Father send the Son to be condemned in our place? In order that, here's the purpose statement, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be filled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let me ask you a rhetorical question. What is required of those who could gain entrance into the presence of God? What is required for any man, woman, or child to be gathered into the presence of God? Actually, there are two things. Sometimes we just say there's only one. Usually we just say, well, you can't be without sin, and that's true. God is infinitely holy. There can be no sin in his presence. Therefore, you cannot enter into his presence if you have sin. So you must have your sin cleansed and forgiven. But that is not sufficient. But we also have to have the law fulfilled in us. We also have to be righteous. The law has to be fulfilled in us. Now, by now you're becoming somewhat familiar with the great exchange. If you can get through the book of Romans and be able to jot this down on a napkin or to somebody else, then I will have done my job. This really is a key to understanding all of Romans. To understand, first of all, that we are unrighteous and Christ is righteous. That, and I change it a little bit. You notice I transferred our unrighteousness to Christ. What happens then? The wrath of the Father is poured out upon the Son, and then he propitiates that wrath. He satisfies the wrath of God. Therefore, then he justifies us. He declares us righteous. His righteousness is transferred to our righteousness, to ourselves. That is the great exchange. Now, a simple way of summarizing that is this way. Christ becomes what we are so that we might become what Christ is. I would write that down if I were you. Christ becomes what we are so that we might become what Christ is. You see, we not only are given the righteousness of Christ, but in crediting to us, and what's that called? Justification. Justification. In crediting the righteousness of Christ to us by justifying it to us, it is also as if we perfectly obeyed the law. Now, we know Jesus on his earthly life perfectly obeyed the law. So when his righteousness is credited to our account, what is Paul saying here? It is as if you and I perfectly obeyed the law. The righteous requirements of the law were fulfilled in us. Think about that. The righteous requirements of the law. Every law laid out, all of God's perfect standards, all of his perfection laid out for us. And we can't possibly do that on our own. We are sinners by nature and by birth. Yet here it tells us the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us, not just fulfilled by Christ, but in transferring that to us, fulfilled in us. You've got to ponder on that. You've got to just take that in. It's an amazing statement. This is how Augustine summarized this truth. The law was given that grace might be sought, so true, and grace was given that the law might be fulfilled. Wonderful summary of verse 4. Then in the next phrase, we are called people now who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let me ask you another question. And you've got to be brutally honest with yourself with this question. If you would take your life in the last month, let's go back about 30 days, so the beginning of March, would you say that every one of those days, since the beginning of March, that you've walked according to the Spirit? You don't have to raise your hand, just in your own mind. Now, if you're honest, you might come up with a certain answer, but this is kind of a trick question, really, because if you answered yes to the fact that you haven't walked in the Spirit, guess what? You're not saved. Okay? That's what this verse is saying. If we do not walk according to the Spirit, it means we're not saved. If we did not walk according to the Spirit, then the righteous requirements of the law have not been fulfilled in us. Because that's what it says here. The righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see? So by definition, all believers walk according to the Spirit. Now you might think, well, that's confusing, right? Because I know other parts of Scripture that talk about walking according to the Spirit, and that is kind of a growth and maturity. Now we'll get to that. That we'll get to that in a little bit, but hang on to the fact here that by definition, all believers walk according to the Spirit. That's what Paul is saying. And he begins to explain it a little bit more fully here. Did I give you the second? Oh, that's out of order. I'm going to give you the second. There we go. Then I'm going to work backwards. That we live according to the Spirit, verse 5 through 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. These four verses, let me go backwards now and show you this. Those who live according to the flesh, what's that mean? It means that you set your mind on the flesh. What's the result of setting your mind on the flesh? Death. You're hostile to God. You cannot submit to God's law, and you cannot, by definition, please God. But if you're living according to the Spirit, then you have your mind set on the Spirit, and the result of that is life and peace. Now, there is a potentially confusing word in this section, and it's the word flesh. Now, the word flesh in chapter 8 has a very different meaning than the same word in chapter 7. Now work with me on this. You got to follow along with this. It's not a completely different meaning, but it's a very different meaning. If you try to see them as the same, you're going to be very confused. Now, if you recall back in chapter 7, what the flesh is, do you remember that? The flesh is not us, right? We defined ourselves as children of God. We are saints who sometimes sin. So the flesh is not us. It does not define us, yet it is still within us, right? And it's the thing that battles with us. It's the very thing that makes us do what we don't want to do and not do that which we do want to do, right? That is the flesh. And until you die, until your dying day, unless Christ returns first, you will continue to battle. You'll be at war with your flesh. But the flesh in chapter 8 means something very different. The flesh here represents the world and all that is opposed to God. It is the world and all that is opposed to God. And the consequences of setting your mind in the flesh is to show that this is the path. You see that up on the screen. That's the path of the unbeliever. There's death. There's hostility to God. They cannot submit to God's law. And they cannot please God. Now, if you're like me, I look at that verse and I think, well, there's other parts of Scripture, right, that talk about walking, when you're not walking according to the Spirit, you're walking according to the flesh. And some of those things could be said about somebody who's struggling, right, who's walking according to their chapter 7 of Romans flesh, that they're can't please God, right? If you're walking in the flesh, are you pleasing God at that moment? No, you're not. If you're walking according to the flesh, chapter 7 of Romans, are you submitting to God's law at that point? You're really not. You could even argue that when you're walking in the flesh, Romans chapter 7 flesh, that you're hostile to God. But that word death, that's the one that gets you. Because Paul cannot be talking about physical death. Because if you're a believer, you're going to die, obviously. Every believer is going to die, again, unless Christ returns first. So Paul cannot be talking about physical death. He must be talking about spiritual death. So there's two kinds of people here, what Paul is describing. There's two ways to live laid out for us in these four verses. And what Paul is saying is here, there's two ways to live, and guess what? There's no middle ground. There's no ability. There's no place of neutrality in this life. Switzerland, many of you know, is the oldest neutral nation in the world. That's why they're never involved in wars at all. And I didn't realize it's been going on for almost 200 years since the Treaty of Paris, 1815. They've never been in a war since that time. And I don't know about you, but for an American who's, you know, I mean, we are used to wars in Iraq and Afghanistan. You remember, of course, the Gulf War, and Jim was in the Gulf War. I don't know if anybody else here was in that. Many of us go back and we can remember the Vietnam War. If you're a little bit older, you remember the Korean War. There's maybe a couple of us here that actually do remember even World War II. And if you've ever opened a history book, you know all about wars and that our country has been engaged in wars ever since we declared our independence from the British. Not that any of us, of course, loves war, but we understand sometimes it is necessary. That's why, I don't know about you, but it's hard for me to understand this neutrality and 200-year position of neutrality, because I think, how can you look at people like Hitler, nations like Germany, that do what they did and just declare war on the whole world and lead to deaths of tens of millions of people and do nothing? How can you stand by and do nothing? On the other hand, though, it's got to be better to be neutral than to be on that side, right? To be allied with that side. So you've got to say something good about that. But Paul's point here is that there's no such thing as a spiritual Switzerland. Do you see what I mean? There's no such thing as spiritual neutrality. There's only two ways to live. That's it. Either your mind is set on the spirit or else it is set on the flesh. That's it. There's no middle ground in this life. And we see this declared, this either-or category declared all throughout Scripture. Jesus said, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. There's only two ways. Your mind is set on the flesh or your mind is set on the spirit. Jesus said there are sheep and there are goats. Jesus said there's a narrow way that leads to life and there's a broad way that leads to destruction. There is no position of neutrality in the spiritual realm. Now, on the one hand, this truth is meant to shake us up, so that we are not fence-sitters when it comes to God. Now, you think about an agnostic. An agnostic is a fence-sitter, right? I mean, they're literally sitting on the fence. I can't decide. Should I go this way? Should I go that way? So I kind of just sit there. They are in spiritual Switzerland. They do not make up their mind. Now, there are honest agnostics, I think. They do exist that are truly seeking. They really have not yet decided. And that's a good thing. That's an okay category. But by and large, my experience is that most agnostics are just lazy. I mean, they've given up and they're just kind of in the middle. But sadly, no choice is a choice, isn't it? No choice is a choice. Where are agnostics? Agnostics are living according to flesh. There is no middle ground. That is not possible. There is no place of neutrality. And for the unbeliever, this is meant to shake them to the core of their being. So I encourage you this morning, if you are here and you've not yet made a firm decision to follow Christ, if you have been in any way sitting on the fence for whatever, for your entire life, I beg you, sit there no longer. Do not sit on the fence. Because on Judgment Day, God will not listen to your excuses of neutrality. You can't say to him, well, listen, God, I wasn't a Muslim. I wasn't an atheist. I mean, if you had to put me in a category, I was basically a Christian. I would follow Christianity other than all these other things. I just wasn't into it. You know what I mean? I mean, I sent my kids off to their programs, and my wife or my husband, you know, he or she, they were kind of into it. But you know, I just didn't want to make a commitment. I wasn't all that religious. Are you in or are you out? Are you walking according to the flesh or are you walking according to the Spirit? And if you're walking according to the flesh, please, I beg you, and Paul says, I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Do not let one more day, do not let one more hour pass you by, because there's only two ways to live, and you have to make a choice. There is no middle ground in the spiritual realm. So that is a warning, clearly for the unbeliever, but for the believer, this, what you could call a warning, is actually a statement of great assurance. For even when our flesh gets the best of us, and it does, we are not living according to the flesh. Do you see that? We are not living according to flesh. That's what Paul, that's how what he's calling us. So in other words, stumbling is not irrevocably falling. When you stumble, you're not irrevocably falling. A sin does not separate you from God. So what Paul is doing here, remember Romans 8:1, there, say it with me, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That was good. Let's do it a little better. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is a statement of great assurance, and we've been camping out on that the last couple of weeks. But really, all through chapter 8, Paul is building upon that statement of assurance. And here we have this amazing sense of assurance that if you are in Christ Jesus, then you are living according to the Spirit. This is not me saying this to you. This is Paul. This is the Word of God saying this to you. And if you're not yet fully convinced, I think as we go on here, you will be in verse 9, that we are indwelt according or by the Spirit. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So what Paul is saying in this verse is, yes, there is a struggle between the flesh and the Spirit. There are two ways to live, and you better make sure you're not stuck in some middle ground. But you, Christian, you, believer, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Do you see what he's saying? You're not one of those. Yeah, that's not you, Christian. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. This is tremendous assurance. Do you see this? Absolute, beautiful, deep, tremendous assurance. And how is it that we know that we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit? It tells us right here, because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It says, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. If you have turned from your sins and have trusted Christ alone for your salvation, then not only has Christ become what we are so that we might become what Christ is, not only have you died to the sin and law and been set free from its dominion, not only will you never, ever be condemned for all eternity, not only have you been born again and regenerated by the Holy Spirit, but that same Holy Spirit that did that miraculous work of salvation in you now also literally dwells within you. That's a basic doctrine of the Christian life, that all believers are in the Spirit because the Holy Spirit is within us. This is how one commentator put it. God not only provides in Christ the full completion of the law's demands for the believer, but he also sends the Spirit into the hearts of believers to empower a new obedience to his demands. That is Holy Spirit power, and that is blessed assurance, and it's all tied together in this wonderful package. But if you're like me, I'm working my way through this, and I'm trying to understand this. And for the first time, I've understood that this flesh in chapter 8 is different than the flesh in chapter 7. And it is a little bit confusing, especially, I think, when you consider verses like 1 Corinthians chapter 3. That's the lower one, where Paul says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it." Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to believers. He calls them brothers. He's talking to believers. "And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For there is jealousy and strife among you. Are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" This passage is describing the classic carnal Christian, right? Carnal Christian. Matter of fact, the old King James translates the word flesh with carnal. It reads like this: "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." So that is somebody who is a backslidden Christian. At least we used to in the old days call them a carnal Christian. Some people still use that phrase. So how do we reconcile these two? How do we reconcile the one that says we're of the flesh, but also Paul then in Romans 8 says that we are in the flesh? I think it might be helpful if we return to the chart that I used last week. Remember, positionally, in every full sense, it's absolutely true. Positionally, we are made holy. What does Paul call us? In the introduction to every one of his books, what's that word? Saint. Holy ones. You are made holy, yet we are still experientially growing in holiness. As a married couple, the two became one flesh. That's literally one flesh. But we're working toward oneness, right? Right? That's why we have marriage class tonight, right? We're working toward oneness. Not a one of us is yet there. As a body of Christ, we are beautifully and perfectly unified. We are one. Yet we still have jealousy and strife. That's what Paul was writing about that. So you've got the positional truths, and you have the experiential truths. And to this, I would add this idea. That positionally, Romans 8, we are not in the flesh, but Romans 7 and 1 Corinthians 3, we are still of the flesh. So all believers are in the Spirit and cannot be, by definition, in the flesh, even though we can still live of the flesh. Got that? Making sense? I know it's kind of challenging. It's a little bit new, but it's important to understand. I want you to notice one last thing about this verse. I have focused on the fact that the Spirit dwells within us, but it also says, we brought this out a little bit, that we are in the Spirit. So it's a little bit like being in Christ, right? We are in Christ, we are in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in us. And it gets, I think, even a little more interesting here in this next verse. Verse 10, we are alive because of the Spirit. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, and this is interesting because it says Christ is in us. Now, what did Paul just tell us in verse 9? Who is in us? The Holy Spirit is in us, right? So is the Holy Spirit living within you, or is Christ living within you? Yes. Which is it?
Yes.
That is correct. That's exactly what I have in my notes. John, you must have peeked.
No, the Spirit.
There you go. Yes, both. And let me confirm this with a couple of the scriptures. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. 2 Corinthians, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Now, there seems to be, and I understand, this intermingling of the Trinity, right? We're kind of back to this Trinitarian idea. Now, here's one way to look at it. I think this is helpful for me. The Holy Spirit and Jesus are distinguishable but inseparable. They're distinguishable but inseparable. There's three persons, but one, right? Three in one. There's mystery there in the tree, and we're never going to fully understand this, but we've got to take it at face value. The Holy Spirit dwells within you, and Christ also dwells within you. Now, does Christ dwell bodily within you? Obviously not, right? Bodily, Christ is in heaven. He is with the Father. He is awaiting his second coming. He is awaiting the final consummation. So whether you say it's the Spirit of Christ and the Holy Spirit, however it is you work that out, the Bible declares that both are true. The Holy Spirit and Jesus are distinguishable, yet inseparable. Fifth truth, we will be, not are yet, but will be resurrected by the Spirit. Paul writes, verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, think about that, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, raised Christ from the dead, now he's dwelling within you. He says, if that is true, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, in this verse, we have a promise of a future resurrection. Just as the Spirit raised Christ from the dead, so will our mortal bodies be given life. Now, this is a one-verse summary of what we find in 1 Corinthians 15. Here's just a quick summary of that. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown as a natural body. It is raised as a spiritual body. There's the promise of a future resurrection. This is our Easter promise. This is our Easter message 2 weeks prior to Easter, to resurrection morning, I should say. Last point this morning, that we are debtors to the Spirit. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Here now is where Paul begins to apply the last several verses. This is the application part. He says, we are not debtors to the flesh. In other words, we owe the flesh what? Nothing. And we owe, and I'm arguing, we owe the Spirit everything. As believers bought with the blood of Christ, indwelt with the Holy Spirit, we have no obligation to the flesh. But I think the implication of what Paul is saying here is that we have an obligation. We are in debtors. We are debtors to the Spirit. Now, I don't mean that in the sense of you're paying God back. I don't mean a debtor in that way. No, not at all. But we have this obligation to now follow him, to give him our full allegiance. In that sense, we are still debtors. So if you listen to Dave Ramsey, he's always saying, you've got to be debt-free, right? You've got to be spiritually free. Financially free, that is. But in a spiritual sense, we are still debtors to the Spirit. So now driving even more at application, how does this affect my daily life? What are all these marvelous truths and marvelous assurances? How can this affect my life this week, this month? Well, if you're a believer, let me start with some assumptions. Here's some assumptions I'm starting with this morning. If you are a believer, I assume you want to obey the Lord, okay? You want to obey the Lord. I assume that you want to go deeper in your Christian faith. I assume that if you are caught in a sin, even a tough sin, even an addiction right now, I assume you want to be free. You don't like being there, and you want to be set free from that. I assume even if you're growing spiritually and you've never been at a higher plane spiritually in your life, that you're not yet satisfied. You're content in that. You're so joyful in what God is doing, but you want to go higher and deeper, okay? Those are the assumptions that I'm starting with. So how do I do this? How do I go farther? How can I not yell at my kids again when they made this giant mess, when they've got into the 99th argument on the same day? How can I make good on my promise that I made on January 1st to start reading the Bible more regularly, whatever pace that is that you have set? How can I demonstrate Christ-like love to my enemy? And I'm getting pretty good at loving my wife or my husband. Boy, I'm growing in that. I like my neighbors, so they're easy to love, but I've got this guy that is such hassle, comes after me, digs into me. Man, they did something to me when I was 10 years old. I'm not sure if I can ever let that go. How can I love that person? How do I turn away from powerful temptations that seem to really rule me? I don't feel free. How do I turn away from those temptations? How do I go higher? How do I go deeper? Let me start you with, of all things, a little video clip here.
Over your arms, over your legs. Over your arms, over your legs. Come on, you have an ass moment. When the time comes, you've got exactly 34 seconds to clear that distance.
It can make it major.
Now, come on, you have an ass moment. Don't stop now.
I can't.
Come on, you have an ass move.
It can't.
Can't make it major.
I can't make it.
You have an ass. You come back down that rope, you're going straight back to prison.
I can't.
Really, I can't.
Sergeant, give me that weapon. Take a strain on that rope.
I can't make it. I
really can't make it, Major. I can't.
Boy, look at him go now.
Gracias a Dios.
He says, thank you, God, in Spanish. Here's the idea I want you to get from that. The rope, if you will, is the Christian life, okay? You want to go higher. That's my assumption. You want to go higher, but guess what? You're like Jimenez. I can't. I went back over that, and I said, and I cataloged. How many times he said I can't in that short clip? 15 times. 15 times. I can't. So you've got these beautiful truths. You walk according to the Spirit. That's true of you. That is not potentially true of you. That is true of you. You live according to the Spirit. That is true of you. You are indwelt by the Spirit. These are all things that are absolutely true. You're alive because of the Spirit. You will be resurrected by the Spirit. And because of all those things, you are debtors to the Spirit. And you want to go further. You want to go higher, but you can't. And that's what you have to start with. That's where you always start. Lord, I want to, but I can't. You've got to give me your Holy Spirit power. I've got to rely on that. I've got to realize in my flesh I will fail, but in your Spirit I will succeed. And if you have to say, Lord, shoot the rope, okay? Take away my crutches. Take away the things that I've been depending upon. Shoot that rope so I've only got you. Okay? That's the idea. That's the only way you're going to grow deeper and higher in this Christian life. And I think as we share in the Lord's Supper together, I think that two-word phrase is a good way to approach the Lord's Supper. Lord, I can't. Look what you did for me. We remember what you did, and it overwhelms me. But Lord, I think about what's facing this week, and I can't. I can't. Lord, I can't. I encourage you to have that spirit as we share in the Lord's Supper together. We encourage everyone who has the Spirit of God within them. I don't care what denomination, background you come from, it doesn't matter. If the Holy Spirit is within you, we invite you to share in the Lord's Supper. If you'd come down the middle aisle, go to both tables, have a seat, and then we'll partake together.